So we come this morning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can turn there now. If you don't, you can look at page 1214 in one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, or it'll be up on the screen when I read it in a second. We started looking at chapter 7 last week, and chapter 7 is all about, it's all about marriage. And Paul starts the chapter by saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So there's quite obviously a transition that's happening from the beginning of the letter to now. He's now going to address things that the church in Corinth was asking him about. And obviously marriage is something about which these Corinthian Christians were concerned. They had questions. And I think, quite obviously, if you look around the world and the culture, so do we. We have questions about marriage as well. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 7, which deals specifically with the expression of sexuality within the context of Christian marriage. And there are understandably questions about that, that we have about that, particularly in a culture like ours. And I tried to address some of those last week. And then chapter 7 continues. And I think I told you last week, if you were listening last week, that we were going to look today at the topic of singleness. Now what I want to do though is I want to actually defer that to next week. Paul does go verses 8 and 9, and he speaks directly to the unmarried, but then he comes back to it, and he actually spends the majority of chapter 7 specifically speaking to those who are not married. And so I want to do that next week. We have a little chance to do that a little bit more fully. But today, we're going to stay on the topic of marriage, because after those couple of comments in verses 8 and 9, Paul goes back and speaks to the married in verse 10. So we're going to read verses 10 to 16, and then we're going to read verses 39 and 40 at the end of the chapter. And I hope after we read it, you'll see how those verses hang together and how they kind of fit. Now, if you're able to, let me invite you to stand as I read this text. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Okay, now jump to verse 39. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. A couple years after I first joined the staff at Faith Presbyterian Church in Wilmington, someone asked me if there was anything that surprised me. Having spent a number of years working in the business world, if there's anything that surprised me about Christian ministry now that I was doing it full time. And for the most part, the answer was no, not a lot has really surprised me. I'd spent a lot of time with pastors and church leaders, and I thought I had a pretty good understanding of the kinds of issues and the kinds of things that were involved in Christian ministry. But I did say at the time, I remember, that if there was any surprise, it probably would be the depth and the breadth of the struggles that exist within marriages. Normal issue, I knew it was a normal issue. By that time, I was married too, but by God's grace, I guess I had avoided, been shielded from the worst of it, but it was certainly there. It was out there. The more you dug, the more you peeled beneath the surface, the more you realize, from the more extreme, chronic conflict, abuse, neglect, abandonment, that those things were real, more common, more prevalent maybe than I had known. And it can be very hard, marriage. And it doesn't have to be violent, doesn't have to be abusive to be very hurtful. And a lot of the time, this is what I learned, it may not have been very obvious on the outside. All right, take, for example, a story that I was recently reading about. Tyler and Bethany Tony. Have you heard of them? Tyler and Bethany Tony? Some of you kids have. Because back in 2009, Tyler and four of his college friends started filming trick shots on a backyard basketball hoop, posting them on YouTube. It's just for fun. And then one day, Good Morning America called, and it started to grow, and eventually became the media empire that's known as Dude Perfect. But it didn't start out big. It started out as a hobby. Started out as a little thing. That's what it was when Tyler and Bethany started dating in college. And even after they were married, for a while, it was just kind of like a side gig, just something on the side. Now, these guys had met. They were in a Bible study together. There was a Christian sort of surrounding to their relationship and to the externals of their lives. But when it came to the point when Tyler ultimately quit his day job to pursue Dude Perfect as a full-time job, he did it originally with Bethany's blessing, uncertain blessing to be sure, but she didn't oppose it. But as the time went on, as the demands got bigger and the big opportunities kept coming and coming and the brand was exploding, it all seemed easy, seemed very simple, like a basketball trick shot, that everything was just perfect. But marriage isn't always as easy as it looks. And Bethany grew resentful. They had trouble having children. There were eventual pregnancies that they were able to have, but they were complicated, and Tyler was distant. He was focused on the success of the brand and the next big thing. And then 2020 hit. And COVID forced everyone home, including Dude Perfect. And what was beneath the surface in their marriage couldn't be ignored anymore. And by October in 2020, Bethany looked at Tyler and said, "I just can't do this anymore." Marriage can be hard. And sometimes it's beneath the surface, beneath the external, beneath all the success, which gives me some perspective as we approach a text like this today. And it emphasizes two main things that we have to keep in mind. One, the necessity of passages like this in the Bible, and the need to teach and address topics like this. Two, that these are not just words on a page or words on a screen. And this emphasizes to all of us, certainly to me, that these words that we read here, they represent real lives, real situations in our own homes. These are stories that are sitting right here in this room. So with that as a backdrop, I want to attempt to do what the sermon title promises, and that is offer wisdom and hope to the married. Now, let me just caveat the title, because it's not just relevant for those who are married right now. I mean, it is quite obviously addressed to the married. That's what it says in verse 10. But you would be foolish to tune out if you are not married. I think I spent more time studying 1 Corinthians 7 in my mid-20s before I was married than after. And if you're single and you're thinking you might get married someday, I think that's probably pretty good advice. If you're a teenager or a young adult, good idea. Think through the definition and the purpose and the theology of marriage now, before you're in a serious relationship, before considering marriage, certainly before you're actually married. And maybe you're in a stage where you say, I don't know that I'll ever get married. Or maybe I was married and I don't know that I'll ever get married again. Fine. Our world is very confused about what marriage is and what marriage looks like. So don't tune out either, because it's very important for us to be able to understand as Christians, whether we're married or not, what this institution of marriage is all about. So let's start by looking at how Paul addresses these four different scenarios of marriage and offers wisdom for Christians in each one. And I don't think it's hard to see the different scenarios if you just follow through the verses that I read. So let's just follow the text. Let's look first at verses 10 and 11. This is where Paul talks about the scenario of a Christian being married to another Christian. Okay, you get it? Look at verse 10. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Okay, first thing to note here, Paul says that his charge comes not from him, but from the Lord. And he's not lessening his authority as an apostle here, just so you know. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he's referencing the fact that when it comes to the marriage of two followers of the Lord Jesus had given specific commands about this. It seems to assume that Jesus is teaching, though it may not have been written down or circulated in written form in every place where Paul was writing, that the oral circulation of what he had been teaching at least was commonly known in the communities where where Jesus was known. And Jesus had addressed this base case of marriage in his teaching. And Paul here then is just referencing the direct teaching of Jesus in giving his charge. Namely, that wives should not separate from their husbands and husbands should not divorce their wives. Now, it's a little bit confusing in English, maybe because we tend to view separation different from divorce in our culture. Separation is kind of like pre-divorce often in how we refer to it. But really, these are two words that are getting at the exact same idea in what Paul is writing about. Leon Morris, one of the commentators, put it like this, said the verb is different, but the result is the same. In other words, the words were synonymous in the ancient world. And you can see that because the verb for separate from in verse 10, when he says that wives should not separate from their husbands, it's the same one that Jesus uses in Matthew 19:6 in that phrase that we often quote at wedding ceremonies. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? You see, that's what it's talking about. Same. It's the concept of the end of the marriage. And this was pretty radical teaching in the Greek and Roman world, you have to know. Divorce was actually pretty common in Roman society. It's not a 20th century phenomenon. It's not a creation of us modern secular people. No, it was common in the ancient secular culture as well. And even actually within Judaism of the time, there was some dispute over the topic. There were two main schools of thought. There was the more conservative school, the school of Shammai, the Rabbi Shammai, much more conservative, much more in line with Jesus, that divorce was permitted only in cases of marital unfaithfulness. But there was another school, a very popular school, as you might think, the school of Hillel, which was far more liberal and allowed, famously and often referenced, divorce even in the case of a wife spoiling the meal for her husband. So you had two schools of thought within Judaism even. And which one do you suspect became more popular, given the human nature? Right? The school of Hillel, which created a great amount of uncertainty in the context of marriage, even in supposedly a God-fearing marriage, because you were only one piece of burnt toast away. So this teaching of Paul, this command to not divorce one's spouse, was fairly radical. And picking up on what we spent time talking about last week, it probably meant in this culture far more to the woman in the culture than to the man. Because Paul, in this statement here, is introducing a concept that was radically protective of women. A divorced man in that culture could always usually fend for himself. But a divorced woman, at best, was in danger of starving. At worst, was branded as morally damaged. And Paul was telling husbands that they could not just toss their wives aside. Another reason why women found Christianity in the ancient world so attractive. But back to the charge. What Paul is saying is that the intention of marriage is that it be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman that should not be broken. And practically speaking, for you and me, what this means is that two married people who are together should view their marriage that way. Now, there are narrow exceptions. Jesus specifically, in his teaching that Paul references, noted one, adultery. Marital unfaithfulness. And Paul will get to another one in a second. But what that means then is that the entire range of everything else, of all the life and the struggle that's a normal part of any human relationship, they are not an appropriate grounds for divorce. Whenever Cece and I have done premarital counseling, we always pass along advice that was given to us. Not original to us, doesn't make us wise, but someone counseled us very early on. You know that word divorce? Never use it. Banish it from your vocabulary. It's not a joke. It's not funny. It doesn't come up. It's never an option. And that's not to downplay the reality of relational struggle that can happen within a marriage. It can be significant. It can be very significant. But there isn't much hope of lasting progress in dealing with relational issues, in dealing with conflict, in dealing with complexity, if there isn't a commitment to the marriage itself. Now, if this is you, it doesn't mean that you have to see, at this instance, how the conflict will be resolved in all of its detail. You may not. And sadly, in many human marriages, that conflict, that struggle, even within the context of a marriage that you ought to remain committed to, it may not be perfectly resolved in this life. But there is hope when there is commitment. And for two people who are committed to Christ, the goal of marriage is to model that covenant commitment that the Lord has shown to us in the way that we love one another, even when that other is unloving and undeserving, because that's how Christ loved us. We'll come back to that. But of course, a husband and a wife committed to Christ and modeling the higher meaning of marriage, that's not every marriage. So Paul addresses another possible scenario. Look at the next one, verses 12 and 14. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That's just verses 12 to 14. That's the next scenario. Now, we have a lot we can say here. Let me hit some of the main points. First, Paul's now writing to the rest, meaning that he knows that there are some who aren't in a Christian marriage where two people are committed to following Christ. And this would have been very common in the early church if you just think about it. The church was growing mainly through conversions. People were hearing about Jesus for the first time. They were coming to faith in Jesus, and they were already married. Now, sure, there were times when a husband and a wife in a city like Corinth might become Christians at the exact same time, but often that's not the way that it would work. You'd have one spouse who would come to Christ and the other had not. And that's who Paul is now addressing here. And he says that his instruction is not from the Lord. What's that mean? Right? Paul, again, I said this already, but let's say it a different way. Now, Paul's not lessening his authority as an apostle here, right? Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's simply acknowledging that when it comes to the scenario that he's now about to address, there's no direct quotations of Jesus that he can offer here. In the first instance, he could kind of cite and go back to, okay, Jesus specifically talked about this. Let me reference it for you. But Jesus never spoke directly to the issue of one spouse becoming a Christian and another spouse not being a Christian, so Paul is going to. And I actually think that this increases his authority here in the way that he does it, by referencing this, by acknowledging this. He's refusing, in other words, to just sort of make up Jesus quotes. Instead, what he's actually doing is asserting that he too has Holy Spirit, God-empowered authority to be able to speak into these issues. He's not saying like, well, let me make up a Jesus quote so you'll believe me. No, he's speaking on his authority. Then what he says is that if a believing husband has an unbelieving wife, or a believing wife has an unbelieving husband, note the equivalency again. Right? Husbands and wives with equal dignity held to equal standards. Right? But a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse, follow me here, and that unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, then the believing spouse should not seek a divorce. And this is why this would have been a question in their minds, because just like Paul had been teaching in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, a Christian was, in a very real sense, a new creation, part of the body of Christ. And therefore, some people were arguing that if you have a believer in and a follower of Jesus, that that person couldn't remain united to someone who was not a believer in and a follower of Jesus, that it would somehow make them impure, that it would defile them. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Not if they're willing to stay in the marriage. For, verse 14, here's the reason. Because your witness about the truth of Jesus might potentially be a great blessing to your unbelieving spouse. For the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of the believing spouse. Now, not holy in the sense of the unbelieving spouse's sins being forgiven because of the faith of the believing spouse, but holy in the way that the Hebrew word kadosh refers to something that's just set apart. It's different. It has a unique kind of place. It makes them different in a good way. Because it means that this unbelieving spouse is now in a unique and different way set apart. That they actually are exposed to the gospel because of the relationship. They get to hear the good news about Jesus. And that does happen. Even today. If one person in a marriage puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, they bring that good news home to the marriage, the spouse believes too, that happens. There's stories in this room where that's happened. Now, two important notes on this before we move on. First, we have to acknowledge this path might not be easy. This path of staying in a relationship where you have one person who is a follower of Jesus and one who is not. And there's no guarantee that an unbelieving spouse will ever come to faith in Jesus. And this is not only heartbreaking for the Christian, but it can result in real tension in priorities for the marriage that you have to acknowledge, because the priorities for Christians are transformed to how one spends his or her time, how money is spent, all kinds of practical things. It's not simple. Even with two Christians in a marriage, those questions are sometimes tough. Even more so when you have two people who don't share the same allegiance to the same ultimate Lord in their life. It can be challenging. Which is why, second important thing to note here, it should be clear that Paul is not advocating or licensing a believer or a Christian knowingly marrying an unbeliever. In fact, he commands just the opposite, as we see later in the chapter, right? Because all the practical challenges that I just mentioned. No, Paul is dealing here with a situation that wasn't created by the disobedience of the Christian. This is a situation, right, the marriage that is, that already existed before one of the two came to Christ. And in that situation, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse will stay, you should remain married. But that's not always the case. There's another scenario, right? We got to think of it another way, right? Next heading, verses 15 to 16. If the unbelieving partner separates, though, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So you see, once again, the verb separate in verse 15. Same as we said in verse 10, right? What do you do if the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce? They want out. Paul says, let it be so. The Christian spouse shouldn't create conflict over it. The Christian can express a desire to stay in the marriage, can express a commitment to the unbelieving spouse. But if at the end of it all, the unbelieving spouse insists upon leaving the marriage, abandoning the marriage, then we should let them go. And again, verse 15, when you let them go, you are not enslaved. Paul speaking to the brothers and sisters here, which means at the least that there's no obligation to reconcile to the spouse if they leave. But the majority of interpreters would also say that what this phrase is saying, that they're not enslaved, is that not only they have the freedom of a legal divorce, but they have, because of the freedom of a legal divorce, the freedom to remarry. In the same way that Jesus seems to allow for remarriage when sexual immorality is the reason for divorce. Now, there are those who would disagree, but I think that that's the clearest teaching of the text here. Now, let me again acknowledge, I know, right? These are stories that are sitting right here in this room. This could be your story. And therefore, it's not just some sort of theological statement. Situations are complex, and Christians should never go through situations like this alone. The church and its leaders specifically, we have a required role to play in walking through scenarios of Christians who are in situations like this, to help understand what the behavior of an unbelieving spouse is saying, whether they are, and in what cases they may be abandoning the marriage. But here again, in this scenario, it's not without incredible pain and suffering. There are wounds from the ending of every marriage, even when divorce is permitted, even when divorce is appropriate. And those wounds should be explored again appropriately within the context of the local church and working with leaders and counselors that you can trust. Now, finally, one more scenario that I want to mention, and that's what Paul raises in verses 39 and 40. Now, you might make a case this belongs with our conversation next week about singleness. It may be, and we'll probably circle back and overlap, but it seems to fit as well with the scenarios here, this advice to the married, or at least I think it's worth mentioning in the same conversation. What happens when a Christian is married and the spouse dies? Verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And verse 39, that's why I think these verses at least deserve mention here, because it makes clear as possible, that excluding the narrow exceptions, marriage is intended to last as long as both of the parties within that marriage live. Right, now, there are boundaries on either side of the statement. Right, on the one hand, marriage is not eternal. Jesus in Matthew 22 makes that fairly clear. There will be a day when there is no more giving and taking in marriage. People will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That isn't to say that we won't remember our earthly relationships. It does mean that in our vows, we don't promise to eternity. But on the other hand, we don't promise, and in our vows, we shouldn't say that we are vowing to stay married as long as our love shall last. which is what some vows would kind of alter to say. Because that ground is way too soft to support a foundation. That ground is way too soft to hold a marriage in place when the winds start to blow. And they will blow because marriage is hard. Now, that should be conclusively seen, the difficulty, the challenge of marriage, from every one of the scenarios here in 1 Corinthians 7. All right, just think about what we've been talking about. Spouses dying, spouses who don't love Jesus, spouses who abandon and leave, who have a low view of the commitment that they should have made. Even in a Christian marriage, right, the prospect of a spouse perhaps seeking divorce, seeking separation, even within the best of marriages, conflict and struggle and strain at different times and in different seasons. Marriage can be hard. And look, I'm no expert on marriage, and any counsel that Stacy and I have given over the years is with an incredible amount of hesitation. Because even in the best marriage, any marriage advice is always tinged at least with a little bit of hypocrisy. Because marriage is hard enough without adding the external pressure of having to be a perfect example. And I am no perfect example, to be sure. But abandoning that mindset, the mindset of looking to marriage as your marriage as the ultimate example, that's actually a good thing. It's good if you want to help anyone, that is, because at the end of the day, the best hope that you can offer is not to point anyone to any human marriage. To say, well, just look how they do it. No, because we need another scenario. We need one more scenario, one more possibility that will provide hope to every one of the scenarios that might cause struggle in marriage. And it starts with the recognition that each one of us, and I mean everyone, single, married, divorced, every one of us in this room is a part of a marriage, a broken marriage. And not just a little bit broken, a lot broken. In fact, remember that the entire storyline of the Bible can be read through the lens of a failed marriage. You could, with great justification, choose that as the defining metaphor of God's relationship with his people. Lots of other analogies or metaphors you might be able to make, but you can make probably a very good case that marriage is the defining metaphor for God, how God relates to his people. Back in Genesis 2, the climax of creation, he creates man and woman, and what do we have? A wedding. At the very climax of creation. And between two people getting married, yes, Adam and Eve, but you also have the initiation of a relationship, a covenant relationship between God and his people. A wedding, a ceremony, where there are commitments that are made. But remember how that went. how that grand marriage of which we're all a part. Remember how that went. There was infidelity from the very start, rupturing the marriage relationship between God and his people. Over and over and over again, the scripture uses the analogy of adultery, of prostitution, of abandoning one's spouse as what we have done to God, every single one of us. Human marriage is just a picture. We're all a part of a marriage, and our marriage is broken. Which means, then, that not only is every one of us in a broken marriage, it means that the reason for that break is ours. Which means that in these scenarios that we talk about, if we were to put it out into the bigger picture, we are the unwilling believer. Right? We're the ones who kind of state a faith, we state a vow, but we're the ones who break our vows to be faithful and become unwilling to live with the Lord. And what we deserve is for God to be just. Two, in the instructions of the words of the Apostle Paul, which was perfectly just in the case of an unbelieving spouse abandoning a Christian spouse. Perfectly just, Paul said, let them go. Guess what we deserve? We're the unbelieving spouse. Right? We're the ones who want out of the marriage. We want to leave this relationship with the Lord, despite his graciousness, despite his goodness. And in every just way, God should be able to look at us and rightly say, go. Let them go. But he doesn't. Because into the narrative walks Jesus, one who married perfect fidelity in his relationship with God the Father in every perfect way, but also Jesus who hung on that cross and endured the ultimate separation, the great divorce where Jesus' fellowship with the Father was broken, so that we can be sanctified, so that we can be made holy, so that we can be reconciled in our marriage. I don't have time to tell you the whole story of Tyler and Bethany, but suffice it to say, it was Jesus who saved their marriage. Tyler tells a story. It was part of Bible studies his entire life, but Jesus, by his own admission, was not the center of his life. In fact, he would ultimately say that when he came to October of 2020, he wasn't even sure that he actually was a Christian at that time. But Jesus intervened, and Tyler became a new man, and their marriage was saved. It's a longer story. It's a great story, right? Yeah, and that's how I'd counsel people about fixing a marriage. That's the starting point. You want to have a fixed marriage? That's how you do it. Start with Christ. Come to Jesus. See that He is the one who fixes our relationship with God, and through that fixing of our relationship with God, we are able to fix relationships with other people. See that the humility that comes from being loved in that way, though we are not deserving, creates the basis for being able to love in the context of a human marriage. When you recognize that you are imperfect but forgiven, it makes you a very good spouse. Yeah, that's the starting point. That's how you would counsel someone. Come to know Jesus. But look, I know. We live in a fallen world. And even if your human marriage isn't fixed, even if it wasn't fixed in this world, in this life, here's the hope. Your eternal marriage was. It was fixed. It is fixed. As much as you may struggle or have struggled with the things in your past, the ultimate marriage, the ultimate relationship, your ultimate problem, the biggest separation that you could have ever endured, has been fixed because of what Jesus has done. And human history, which began with a marriage, a broken marriage, will end with a wedding. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. When Jesus, our eternal husband, will descend and take for himself the church, his eternal bride, and they will be united, and that which is broken will be mended. And that disease which was terminal will be healed. And you will be a part of an eternal marriage forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way that you speak directly to the issues in our lives. And Lord, these are big issues. And the struggle of taking even 35, 40 minutes to address them leaves the reality that so many things are unsaid, so many caveats not mentioned, so many nuances unaddressed, so many specific situations left specific. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit perfectly to apply those things that are true to the specific situations of each of our lives. You would help us as a church to be able to love one another well around these issues, to encourage and to strengthen, to see the great, beautiful purpose that you have given for marriage, to point us to the relationship that you have with your people. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.